should be translated, but even in death, the righteous seek a refuge in God. Now, I came to that conclusion from my own word study of this word, chazah. It always means seek refuge in God. And I was delighted, most standard theological dictionaries, a large multi-volume work, and that dictionary came to the same conclusion I did. I also noted other scholars have come to the same conclusion I did. This word occurs 37 times, and when you go all the way through it, it always means to seek a refuge in death. The righteous seek a refuge in God, even in clinical death. That's our hope. And without that kind of faith, we cannot please God. Romans chapter 4. There are other Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely an achrit, NIV, I think rightly, a future hope for you. And your hope will not be cut off. Again, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future hope. By contrast, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. We have a future hope. So, it's the truth. Now, when you look at it, it's often true. See the way of saying about probabilities. There's a large element of truth. It's usually true, but not always true, but it's in our experience, but it will be true in the end, in the final statement. It is the truth. But you must live by faith. If you end with Jesus on the cross, the book of Proverbs is not true. If you end with Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Christ, who for the joys that were set before him, this book is true. But you have to have faith. That's why it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So he says, do it entirely. You can count on it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Remember, I talked about faith and different degrees of faith, and what's important is not the amount of faith so much as it is the thickness of the ice. I talked about that last night. And I use another illustration for this. I got this across from one of my colleagues when I taught at Dallas. His grandfather came from the Suwannee River area, and he had never gone to the far north, and he was up in the northern Pennsylvania along the Susquehanna, where the river really freezes over into thick ice. But he had never experienced that. So he got there, and he went across the river. He had heard you can walk on water when it's that shape, but he wasn't sure about it. So he got down on all four, and he put out his left hand, and he put out his right hand. Finally, he screwed up his courage, pulled out his left knee and his right knee, and he had all fours out there on the ice, started crawling across it, when he heard a rumbling sound behind him. And here came, down the bank, came four horses, dragging a wagon, and the farmer on the wagon just charged on the ice and up the other side, and there was his grandfather down on all four. And I thought, isn't that a parable of the way Christians go through life? There's some of us, we're just about out there. We're there, all right. We're living by faith, but, you know. And others, they're just barnstorming the whole thing. They're doing great things. That's what it means. Do it with all your heart. And do it exclusively. Do not lean on your own understanding. And when you make judgments in life, as I commented last night, out of fear, that's your own understanding. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And finally, he says, do it exhaustively. In all your ways, in all your ways, know him. Experience him as you venture the life of faith. So it's so consistent with all of Scripture. It demands the life of faith. All right, we'll have time for questions afterward. We've been going here an hour, and I think we should take a break maybe, or do you want... Yeah, I think this is the break time, isn't it? Dan, should we take a break or should we have some questions now? What is your sense of things? Well, Ken, what do you say, Ken? Okay, what's your question, Ken? Yeah. It's very clear, for example, chapter 24 tells us not to gloat over the sufferings of another person. In fact, that proverb says that if you gloat and rejoice in another person's suffering, God will delay the judgment on the person, because gloating is worse than the wickedness in that proverb. These passages where you have God laughing at sinners, as you have it in chapter 10, I will laugh at the time of your judgment and so forth. They are the laughter of victory when righteousness prevails. That is to say, almost invariably you get God laughing in joy and victory. It's because righteousness finally triumphs. And the battle is so lopsided, it's ludicrous. And it's sort of like in Gulliver's Travels with the Lilliputians, you know, when he was shipwrecked off the island of Lilliput, and he ends up on the grassy knoll, and he wakes up about 10 in the morning, and he feels something on his side, and he looks down, he sees the ladder there, and he sees these little people coming up, and then he feels something on his left leg, and he looks down, and here comes this little Lilliputian, and he is one fingernail bigger than all the others. And he stands in the middle, and he discovers his locks of hair are pegged down with little pegs, and his hands are stretched out and strings across each finger. And he realizes he could pull the whole thing up and just go and be done with it. It's ludicrous. And that's kind of the idea of these passages. It's just ludicrous to tamper and toy with God is just folly. And the victory will be so lopsided, it's almost comical. But it's the triumph of victory for righteousness. But at the same time, you hold that intention. Well, I think we had joy when Saddam Hussein was destroyed, for example. I wish he had been destroyed. There was a joy of victory there. But my son fought in the Persian Gulf War, and he had great compassion for the Iraqi soldiers. He just said to Dad, you just felt badly for those soldiers. The mixed emotions of victory and yet compassion. I don't know if that helps or not, Dave.
Can I have a follow-up?
Mm-hmm.
Does God take pleasure in the righteousness?
He takes pleasure in righteousness prevailing, when finally righteousness is done. You read Revelation chapter 6, O Lord, how long until justice prevails? And when you have your tongue ripped out and you see all the injustice, how long does this go on? And there's joy when finally God is honored and righteousness prevails. And the kingdom is good and God is good. You see, if in administration the people run riot, it calls the administration into question. It calls into question the administration's ability to govern. This was one of the big problems in the 60s during the Johnson administration, when the people were running riot, burning down cities and all kind of disobedience and disorder. It called the whole administration into question. And it calls God's administration into question today for many people. They don't fear because there doesn't seem to be justice. And we celebrate for evangelistic reasons and for the glory of God reasons. We celebrate when finally God's righteous kingdom expresses itself. But at the same time, we have compassion. This is the day of salvation. We do not gloat, and we pray for the salvation of sinners. That's the tension, isn't it? Yeah. All right, we'll take a break here, and then we'll take it up from there. That's a bit more demanding of us. And I'm going to try to introduce you to some of the latest techniques in reading Scripture. and that helped us to understand. And came up a couple of times and about women in the book of Proverbs. So I thought, well, I'll try to guide you into a Bible study on the valiant wife in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 10. And you should have in hand the lecture for the valiant wife. And I make exegetical comment first. And then I look at how it is structured. And then in that light, we will see the message. I'll also talk briefly about the form of the valiant wife. What I've given you is my own translation, and I put into brackets the NIV so you could make a comparison between a more literal translation and the NIV. Let me just explain briefly about translations to you. It troubles many people, all these translations we have. All translations are good, and they're all faithful. What I mean by that is all but, for example, the Jehovah Witness Bible, the New World Bible, that is not good, and it is not accurate. It has its own theological axe to grind. But all others that I know of, the English versions, they're all good. And they're all adequate, by which I mean they all achieve the message God wants to get across. All translations will bring you to Christ. All translations will edify the church without exception. They will all do that. No translation is precise, exactly the same. It's impossible. When I'm teaching, I'm hoping you understand what I'm saying, but I'm well aware you don't understand me perfectly. It's impossible. But the question is, I one time had a student, and he said to me, "Bruce, did anybody understand the prophets?" And I said, "Well enough to kill them." They got the message. That was adequate. They differ, translations differ, because they are aimed at different groups and different intentions. If you want a very literal translation, use an interlinear. It's not one I want to read. There's a very fine translation, 1938, called the Basic English Translation. It was done for students at Cambridge and Oxford for whom English was a second language. They reduced the entire vocabulary to 800 words. It was a brilliant achievement to do it because these students had a limited English vocabulary. Faithful, adequate. Not a translation I want to use. If I were engaged in a Bible class, Bible study, I think I would choose the New American Standard Bible. But myself, I don't care for the English. I think the best translation for good English, translation now, because it's English, for 7th grade, and the NIV was designed for 12-year-old 7th grade, tested on the streets. The New American Standard, tested in the classroom, is not passed until the 11th grade. The King James is not passed, the student does not pass a comprehension test now until 12th grade, when they've had some Shakespeare. For a person who's 50 years of age and older, I would say use the King James. That's what I grew up with. I still quote it. I still think it. It's what I grew up with. But it's not good for children. It's not their language. So all translations are good and adequate. They're reaching different target groups. They have different objectives, what they're trying to achieve. So the NASB was to be for an expositor and exegesis, and it's very good for that. And I worked on it. for good English, I don't think it can beat the New International Version. So maybe that's helpful to you to understand how translations work. Now, this translation that I'm giving you, I'm trying to help you to get a little bit deeper into the text. So I begin with a valiant wife. And the reason that I take it valiant is that I will argue that she's presented as a warrior. And I'll give you the reasons for that. In the second part, I talk about it as a heroic poem. And the vocabulary used for the valiant wife is heroic. And actually, I found out later, this translation, valiant wife, is very close to the Old King James. Because the Old King James, virtuous woman, which the older folk are used to, a virtuous wife, a virtuous woman, the Old English, in King James English, virtuous means basically strong, manly. It comes from the Latin word vir, which means man. And that's what virtuous meant. It meant strong. It didn't have the modern English connotation. And so, really, I do not really differ from the King James if we understand the King James. The problem is we don't understand the King James sometimes. So anyway, I'm translating the Hayil, Eshet Hayil. You can see this is an acrostic poem, and it follows through the Hebrew alphabet. You have 22 verses, and it's following the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first word is Eshet for Aleph, and the second word is Batach for trust and so forth, Bet. A valiant wife, NIV, has a wife of noble character. Who can find? And, of course, it entails her scarcity. And in the law of supply and demand, if something is scarce, it's extremely precious. And so he makes it clear. Her price is far beyond, and probably the peninim in Hebrew means corals, but that no longer is valuable. In Solomon's age, King Lemuel's mother, coral was a very precious substance. Rubies were not as yet known. Rubies don't appear on the scene until the 6th century for the first time. And nevertheless, a dynamic equivalent is rubies for something that's pink, reddish, and very valuable. That's why the translations go with rubies. But it's in the Hebrew, it doesn't communicate right if you say corals. Doesn't sound very valuable to us anymore. Her price is far beyond corals. The heart of a husband, then the heart of a husband, and the word husband means Lord. That's the word, Baal. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And I give you a note there. That is most exceptional. When you first read it, it seems vain to us. So we trust in her until you realize the scriptures tell you never to trust in human beings. Only trust in God. This is one of the very few occasions where you trust another human being. There's only one other occasion when that occurs. And I give you that in the note. And that's in Judges chapter 20, where one portion of the army trusted another. And I quote from the, perhaps the finest lexicon of the Old Testament, word studies, is the theological lexicon of the Old Testament. And this scholar writes, the object of his trust in her is remarkable, because elsewhere in Scripture, except Judges 20:36, trust in anyone or anything apart from the Lord carries an opprobrium to it. It's to be rejected. One can successfully place confidence only in the Lord. No other entity can be an ultimate object of trust. He's exactly right. But here is the highest accolade you could have of this woman, that her husband trusts in her or has full confidence. The heart of a husband trusts in her. The NIV, her husband has full confidence in her. And what you cannot capture in a translation, footnote 2, notice what the Hebrew is. Here's the Hebrew, which you can translate. Batach, ba, leib, ba'alah. Ba, 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 for the bait line. That makes it memorable. But no translation can capture that kind of subtlety. but you ought to be aware that that's there in the original text. The heart of a husband trusts in her, and now note, he does not lack spoil, plunder. It's a military term. The Hebrew word shalal occurs 85 times. Always means the spoils of war. Now, the NIV doesn't translate that because people wouldn't understand that. They don't expect it. Your husband, he does not lack plunder. You wonder about it. Now, I might argue for plunder. I haven't come to this yet when I make my proposals for the revision of the NIV. I'm not sure what I'll do here, what I'll propose this or not, but that's what it says. It's that she is likened to a warrior who is bringing plunder in her victories. Gimel line. She does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Now we begin her activity. She selects diligently wool and flax. This woman engages in cottage industry. And here we have the two primary sources of textile production, wool and flax. And she selects it. I give you a note from a German commentary. The best commentary on Proverbs is by the scholar Meinhold, 1991. The wool, he says, has to be weighed, combed, and washed. The flax had to soak in water and afterwards dried. Pieces of bark and wood were removed. The fibers obtained were pulled through crooked, blunt hooks, called heckling, to split and arrange the fibers. Short fibers were removed as tow. So there you have her selecting the raw materials for her textile industry. This is hard, diligent work. And this is a very wealthy woman. What you discover is that there was not a leisure class. There was not a class of just wealthy. The matriarchs were wealthy, but they tended cheap. And it's very instructive. This woman is engaged in hard, vigorous work. She becomes like trading vessels. Zachar. I think the NIV does well here. Like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. I give you a note on that. That is, the multitude and capacity and atmosphere of faraway countries points to quantity, exquisite taste, and singularity. She's unique. And now I had to put something in. She arises while it is still night. Now, it's not very smart to go to bed at night and stay up late at night and get up while it's still dark. I mean, that is not wisdom. The Lord gives his beloved one sleep. And the key to this is the next line, she provides, and the Hebrew word here always means prey. It's an animal term. I gather, therefore, when it says she arises while it's still dark, she is being likened to a lioness who seeks the prey early in the morning, first thing. So you can't take it at face value because a woman, a conscientious woman, would be up while it's before dark and while it's still dark and going to bed late into the night, which doesn't make any sense. This is figurative language. She arises like a lioness. I will argue for that. While it is still night, Laila, and provides prey for our household. I say it's heroic military language. And the quota of food she supplies for her slave girls. She considers a field and purchases it from the fruit of her palms. And I have to be careful here because, and understand how it's put together, I have the word hand. The Hebrew word for hand has no equivalent in Hebrew, in English. The Hebrew word for hand is from your elbow to your fingertip. You have bracelets on your hand in Hebrew. This is the cuff. This is the palm. And in all translations, you call both hand. But I have to make this distinction. So from the fruit of her palms, I'm talking about this now, that part of what we call the hand, she plants a vineyard. The NIV really glossed this, out of her own earnings. But no, from the fruit of her palms. And remember, it was her palms that was selecting the wool and making the wool and the flax. And from that cottage industry, she's now expanding. And she's now entrepreneurially investing in the most valuable land, as I said last night, which is a vineyard. She girds her loins, again, a military term probably, with strength. Now, the NIV will never translate that because that's not an English idiom. Who girds their loins today? Nobody girds their loins. It's just not English. So we don't translate it. But that's what it says. She pulls up her toga and her gown and wraps it in her belt. But she girds her loins with strength. And I translate here, to bind the loins with strength. That means to get ready for some kind of heroic and or physical strenuous undertaking, such as hard running. It's used for the escape from Egypt or any kind of hard physical labor. Going back to verse 17, she strengthens her arms for the task, arms now from the elbow on. She perceives or tastes, the NIV has seized, but she tastes it, that her trading is good. That is, she gets energy. You can tell what you are by what gives you energy, what you enjoy. I never get tired from teaching. My wife doesn't understand that, but I come away from teaching totally refreshed. My wife is utterly worn out. Now we go to a flower show. My wife, she just gets chatty, talkative. I love to go to flower shows with my wife. But my problem is I'm trying to learn all the Latin names. And I come away utterly fatigued. Oh, no, not another plant. You see, you can tell. And she gets energy from her entrepreneurial work. She just loves it. She sees that her trading is good. And now when it says her lamp does not go out at night, it means her lamp of prosperity. It doesn't mean she stays up late at night. It means it never goes out. And I give you a footnote to explain that. In the ancient Near East, this is footnote 9, in a well-ordered house, the lamp burned all night as a sign of life. Its extinction marked calamity. When one's lamp goes out at night, says one scholar, the idiom signifies poverty. Here's an Arabic proverb. He sleeps in the dark. That it means he has no money. So when it says her lamp does not go out at night, it means her prosperity. It's never extinguished. She's very successful. Her hands, she holds out with the doubling spindle, I'm being very technical, for the best kind of thread. Her palms grasp the spindle. Her palm, she spreads out to the poor. Her hand, she holds out to the needy. Four, notice how, one thing you might notice here, you notice the yod in Hebrew, 19, yod, means hand, hence her hand. Kaf means palm. Yod, kaf, yk. Kaf means palm, so her palm. 21. For her household, she is not afraid on account of snow. I took it word for word. For all her household is clothed with scarlet. Coverlet she makes for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. That means purple is never used with linen. It's usually white. Purple means the wool, dyed. Purple, she selects wool and flax. So I put in there wool dyed with purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate when he sits with the elders of the land. Garments, this is our Hebrew word satin, sadain in Hebrew, she makes and sells them. Sashes she supplies to the merchants. Her clothing is strength and majesty, and so she laughs triumphantly, military term, at the days to come. The pell line. Her mouth, She opens with wisdom, and loving instruction is on the tongue, as she's one who watches over. And the Hebrew word here is the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, which suggests the poem is quite late. One watches over, or she watches over the affairs of her household, the food of idleness she does not eat, verse 28. Her sons arise and pronounce her blessed. On 28, you'll notice I have a footnote on arise. Look at Job 29. This is the highest honor you can give her. When she steps into the room, the children stand up. Job says, when I stepped into the gate, the people stood up in honor. And that's what this means. They stand up in her honor, in her presence, to give her respect. Her sons arise and pronounce her blessed. Her husband also arises, stands up for her. And this is the word hallelujah. You hear hallelujah? It sounds like almost it's the highest praise you can give. He is really lauding his wife for her accomplishments. And he says, many daughters do valiantly, matching up the hayil at the beginning, but you, this is a military term, you surpass all of them. Charm is deceitful. I explain that. Beauty is deceit because, well, I don't explain it here, but it's deceitful because it promises you a lifetime of happiness, but the truth is beauty lasts a very short period of time. So it's deceitful. It promises far more than it delivers and explains it. And beauty is fleeting. Now you have to read all the psalm, or all the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5, the father prays that the son will have a, what's the word I want? A mate that is totally satisfied sexually. And that's what he prays for his son. Chapter 5 is that he'll have a wife that satisfies him sexually. So you have to hold that together with this particular verse. As for a wife who wraps his hayil in isha, who fears the Lord, and that's the key to everything I say in a footnote, fear of the Lord is the key of her success. Because she succeeds at the altar, she succeeds in the field. Get that right, you got everything right. But a wife who fears the Lord, she should be praised. Extol her, a most unusual word, only used in heroic hymns of praise of victory. Extol her for the fruit of her hands. And let her works praise her in the gates. Well, I think you can see a very careful exegesis gets you a bit deeper into the text and a little better understanding of this very famous poem in the Bible. And I hope you find the translation helpful. I now try to show that this is heroic poetry, and what's the significance of it? That she's likened to a warrior. The word translated, Eshet Hayil, virtuous woman, means valiant. Note the vocabulary we've seen, plunder, prey, stretches out a hand, laughs in victory, surpass. These are all military terms. Many, many references are to her strength. In heroic poetry, you characterize action. Nothing is said about inner feelings or physical beauty or physical appearance. She celebrates a member of the aristocratic class. Extol is found only in heroic poetry. Says this Jewish scholar, the heroism of the battlefield is transposed in this case to a woman's vita activa in home and community. Scholars like to throw Latin in. It means her activity. Let it go with that. But anyway, and here's from one of my students, a very outstanding student ahead at Westminster who worked on this poem. She's now president of a college, and here's her comments as she went through this and saw that this is heroic poetry. The author transfers the military imagery to the domestic sphere in order to present the godly wife as a spiritual heir of Israel's ancient heroes. In her own sphere, the woman has become a champion for those around her by her diligent application of wisdom. This is the point of the military imagery. The valorous wife is a heroic figure used by God for the good of the people, just as the ancient judges and kings did good for God's people by their martial exploits. She does good for her home and the community by her martial exploits in the home and the cottage industry. Well, that's the heroic form. I hope you're getting a new insight and a new self-image and what it means from this famous, famous poem in the Bible. I think you could see this. You know, it's like Augustine said, the Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in it, deep enough for an elephant to walk, to wade in it. And what you're seeing here is another level of Bible study and translation. Now we have, how is it put together? There's an introduction, there's a body, and there's a conclusion. The introduction pertains to her worth. Her worth in general can be inferred from her scarcity, and you may want to keep have in before you now the translation where you can see her worth in verse, well, her price is far above rubies. Her worth in general is inferred. But in verses 11 and 12, it is her worth to a husband, both relational and financial. Relational in that he trusts her. This is a solid relationship. That's relational. And financial. She does him good, no harm. She takes plunder everywhere to enrich the home. But now we have her itemized activities. And here we have what is known as alternating structure. First of all, her income from her cottage industry. She trades her surplus textile products. Notice the alternating parallelism, A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime. This is very, very normal. We saw it last night when we had 5, 6, 7, remember? Where we put together the, then you will understand, then we had the substance, because the Lord gives wisdom, and then we had protection, then we had, then you will understand, wisdom will enter your heart, and then you have protection, A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime. That's exactly what you're getting here. Same thing again. Her palm work, the raw textile products we saw. And then she trades to enrich the table. Now, somewhere I gave you a note as to what the worth of a textile product was, but a woolen garment was equal to 6 months' wages. It's very, very valuable. And she is a real income provider. There's not the idea here that the man makes all the income in the home. The woman is part of the financial resource of the godly home. She trades to enrich the table, and she arises at night, Lila, to seek prey. Now note, A prime. She worked the raw textile products. Now she invests in a vineyard from the fruit of her palms. Her palms worked it. And now she entrepreneurially invests it. She trades and she gains spiritual strength from her trading. And now the night again, she rises at night, that is to say, like a lioness, and her lamp of prosperity never goes out at night. There are the sources of her income. Now we come to how it is expended. That takes me to the second part, Roman numeral 2. Her expenditures, her tangible contributions to family and community, and this is called a chiastic structure. She spreads her palms to the poor, and that's parallel to A prime. She opens her mouth with wisdom, looking after her household. B and B prime, she has no fear of snow, B prime. She laughs at the future. In fact, that is exact opposite. If you look at a standard Hebrew lexicon, laughter is the opposite of fear. C, her household is clothed in scarlet, C prime. The wife is clothed with strength and dignity,
D. The wife makes and is clothed in linen and scarlet. D prime, she makes, same expression, and sells garment and sashes to merchants. The point is the pivot. She frees her husband up so he can sit in the gate and take care of the public affairs. That's what this poem is teaching, that she provides some of the income so the husband can participate in the public life of the community as well. She is not only empowering herself, she is empowering her husband to do what he normally could not do. I talk about the chiastic structure, the chain. There's other indications of this. The structures have changed. I notice that you move from taking care of the poor to taking care of children, taking care of self, but that the pivot is the husband, and she's also providing goods for the merchants. But the pivot is that last nota bene. She empowers her husband. The structure illuminates the valiant wife as a breadwinner through her cottage industry, empowering her husband to engage in public matters. Moreover, she finds for fulfillment in her competent production of income and wise expenditures. Now, one scholar says, well, this leaves the husband nothing to do. But the problem with the book is, where is the wife in this whole book? You see? You've got to read the whole book. Notice, that's why I put this on here. We put down here, he established this home on a solid economic foundation. It was to the husband, establish out of doors your work and prepare in the fields for yourself. After doing that, then build your household. In other words, the husband has prepared the fields. He's established the whole economic framework for this thing. That's what the book has all been about, the husbands and sons. At the end, what does the wife do? Now we get such a distortion, it seems as though the husband does nothing. No, you got to read the whole book. You see, then you get the full orbed view of what the teaching is. He cares for the vineyard, chapter 24. Remember, went by the field of the sluggard who didn't take care of his vineyard. He takes care of the vineyard. He takes care of the flocks, chapter 27. So all the way through, we've had the man doing all these things, but at the end, we discover he's not the sole breadwinner. The woman participates, even the aristocratic woman, because there's no end to the need of the poor. She's opening her arms to the poor, and people are in need. And the woman participates in it. The conclusion is the praise by her sons and by her husband. And then finally, by the community in general. Well, I'm sure that gives you a different viewpoint of this poem and raises all kind of questions, I hope. New ways of thinking, maybe growing. All right, it's 9 o'clock, and we have a few moments for question times here. Yes, Betty. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that all of the book is giving us ideals. I mean, we don't hit a target until we know what we're heading for, you know. Sort of like the fellow I read about, and he was going through a hunting ground, and he saw these bullet right through each one, right through the bullseye and all these different targets. He got back to the hunting lodge and said, who's the sharp shooter who puts everyone through the bullseye? And the guy says, I'm the guy. He said, I drew the bullseye after I shot. You never miss. You got to know what you're aiming for and what we're trying to achieve. Oh, yeah, she's a real person. It's an ideal person. You see, what the next book in the Hebrew our Hebrew Bibles is Ruth. And what is she called? What does Boaz says? All the people in the gate know that you are an Eshet Chayil.
this word.